Now, what a great lesson to start out a lectureship with on by what authority. Authority is defined as the power or the right to give commands, to enforce obedience, to take action, or make final decisions. When we look at authority, we cannot exist without authority. Everything within our life, there is authority. We talk about a foot. How do I know how long a foot is? Maybe that's a foot. Maybe that's a foot. Well, I know by what the standard is, the authority. There is an authority that says that a certain length is 1 foot. We can do that in every aspect of life. You cannot exist without a standard of authority. You cannot work properly. Well, within the religious realm, there must also be authority. I have before me a wedding thing that took place last night in one of the churches of Christ here in town. And after the exchange of vows, it says that they had communion. They partook of the Lord's Supper. Now that was last night, and that's Saturday night. Is there authority for that? Is there authority for a wedding? Well, we need to know how to answer these questions. That's what this lesson is all about. Well, when we deal with authority, there are some false standards of authority. I'm not going to spend much time. I'll put a plug in for the book at this point. Buy the book. There's going to be material that I won't be able to cover, just like every other speaker could say. There's too much material to cover in this subject. So buy the book. I'll take a commission off that one now. But there's some false standards of authority. You've got the subjectivist, which basically makes human reasoning the standard of authority in religious matters. It elevates man to the state of God, and it tries to reason without God. Now, in the book, I've broken it down into some various aspects, and I'm not going to deal with all of those, because basically what is stated in relationship to that sums up all of them. It is a trying to reason without God, leaving God out of the picture and making man the standard of everything. And man is not the standard. Another aspect says, well, here's the church. And the church becomes the standard of authority. The answer of the Catholics, of course, will be the Pope is that standard of authority. And whenever he speaks ex cathedra, giving a papal bull, then he is speaking for God and he is the standard of authority. Others would have their creeds and their disciplines, their manuals, being that standard of authority, saying that that's the authority. And if you want to know what we should do, here, read this manual or this discipline or this catechism or creed book. Others, and sad to say, a lot of members of the church fall into the category of stating that preachers and or elders become the standard of authority. How many times do you get into a religious discussion and you even hear members of the church saying, well, my preacher says such and such. What they have done, whether consciously or not, is made their preacher the standard of authority. Well, that's not the standard of authority. In reality, whether you take any of these aspects of the church, when you boil it down, it also comes under the aspect of subjectivism. The Bible says, though, that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10:23. Or in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter and verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid upon Him, upon Christ, the iniquity of us all. Or the wise man in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So man, in whatever variation you want on this subject, is not the standard of authority and cannot be the standard of authority. The standard of authority in reality is that all authority inherently resides in God. Brother Gold Music wrote that in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, which verse refutes atheism, refutes materialism, and abolishes pantheism, God declares once and for all His authority, end quote. And that's true. Because God states that He created all things. And by fact of that He created man, and He created the heaven and the earth, inherent authority resides in God. This is a lesson that He gave to the house of Israel through Jeremiah in Jeremiah the 18th chapter when He tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. I'm going to teach you a lesson. And as he watched, he saw that potter making some clay, and the clay was marred in the potter's hand, and so he fashioned it differently. And God tells Jeremiah in the house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? As the clay is in the hands of the potter, so are ye in my hands, O house of Israel. And that's true with all of us. Why? Because God is the creator, and we are the created. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 43 and verse 21, that this people I have formed for myself, they shall show forth my praises. Man was made for God, and because man was made for God and God is creator, God has inherent authority. If we had time to develop this, we could see from the very beginning God was exercising His authority. He gave commands, both positive and negative, to Adam and Eve. And He imposed penalties for the disobedience of those commands and rewards for obeying the commands. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, they transgressed God's command, there was a penalty that was imposed as a result of that. That's inherent authority and God showing His authority. Which takes us to the idea that God is the judge. The only right that a judge has is the right of authority. If a judge does not have authority, he cannot judge. Well, God is the judge, thus He has inherent authority. As Paul would say in Romans 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give us account of himself to God. And Peter declares in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, that if you call on Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. The Father is a judge. And by right of that, we see immediately that He has authority. But that authority that the Father has been given to Christ. And as we study that, we immediately recognize that Christ was involved in the creation process and by right of creation again. Jesus has authority. John would declare in John 1 and verse 3 that all things were made by Him and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. The very first verse again, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. But that word God there is a plural noun, Elohim. We see it in our English down in verse 26 when God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Three times plural term is used, showing that there's more than just the Father involved. Christ is involved in this also, the Logos. And thus He has authority. As we come in the New Testament, we see others recognizing His authority. When He finished His great sermon on the mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it says that the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So So they recognized His authority. Even the unclean spirits recognized His authority. In Mark the first chapter, verse 25 and 26, Jesus commanded an unclean spirit to hold thy peace and come out of him. And the unclean spirit obeyed Him. And that caused the people in verse 27 to recognize that authority. It says that they were all amazed, inasmuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this and what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him. See, here's people recognizing the authority because of what He was able to do and what He was able to command. We are to hear Christ today. In Deuteronomy the 18th chapter, Moses prophesied for God that God was going to raise up a prophet from among the people. He would be like Moses, and that the Father would put my words into his mouth, he says, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command thee him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Matthew 17, verse 15, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is Moses, Elijah, and talking with Jesus. Peter says, let's build here three tabernacles, one for each of you. While I was yet speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, a voice out of heaven which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. The very fact that we are to hear Christ shows that that Christ has authority. The reason is, again, as we go back to Deuteronomy 18 and Hebrews 1, verses 1 and verse 2, God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers and by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So God, the Father, is speaking through Christ, and because of that, He has authority. That authority is seen in what the Father has done for Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That God hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Again, Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The idea of preeminence is the idea of power or authority. Why? Because He's head. Headship, again, denotes authority. The head is the controlling aspect of the body. Authority. And when we look at the aspect of judgment, the Father, Jesus says, has given authority to Jesus because He is the Son of Man, John 5, verse 27. Or Peter, in speaking to Cornelius and his household, in Acts 10th chapter and verse 42, says that He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And Jesus is that one that we're going to stand before and be judged by. We're going to, as Paul would say in Romans 14 and verse 10, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And thus Jesus can come to His apostles in Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18 and say, all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is that one with authority. But that authority of Christ is in His Word. The Word that Jesus spoke carries that authority of God because He's speaking for God. Again, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19. That the Father would put my words in His mouth, and He shall speak unto them all that I shall command Him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which He speaketh in my name, I will require it of him. Again, Matthew 17 and verse 5 on that Mount of Transfiguration. Hear ye Him. As the Hebrews writer puts it, God hath spoken in the latter days through His Son. And thus Jesus taught that word which He spoke would be that standard of judgment. In John 12, verse 48 through 50, says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." You can go to verse 49 first, and he says, "The origin of that which I am speaking is from the Father." As a result of that, he that receiveth or rejecteth me. Now, how are we going to reject or receive Christ? Well, he tells us, "Receiveth not my words." So based upon his words, we either receive or we reject Christ. Now, Christ is the one that has authority, thus his words have authority. And then he adds, they're the one, that's what's going to judge us in the last day. And so we start seeing that the Bible is, or God's Word is, authoritative. Jesus gave that Word to His apostles. John 17, in verse 8, He says, "For I, Jesus, have given unto them, the apostles, thy words, or the words which thou gavest me. And they, the apostles, have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So here's the Father giving Jesus that word, and the Jesus now giving it to the apostles. He goes on in verse 14, "I have given them thy word." Again, Jesus has given the Father's word to the apostles. He says that the world hath hated them, the apostles, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, verse 18, he adds, "As thou hast sent me into the world," well, the way in which the Father sent Jesus into the world is with his word. "So as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." Now then, he would tell the apostles in Matthew 10 and verse 40, that he that receiveth you, the apostles, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. How are we going to receive Jesus? By the words which he spoke. Now, if you receive the apostles, how are we going to receive the apostles? By the words which they spoke. That's the basis of our receiving Jesus. Now, and to ensure the accuracy of that message, Jesus gave unto the apostles the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 25 and 26, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, in the 16th chapter of John, in verses 12 and verse 13, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, he shall speak. And he will show you things to come." What's he going to hear? He's going to hear the words of the Father. The same words that Jesus was speaking, the same words that he gave to the apostles, but he was giving it to him by the Holy Spirit. And they were going to go out and they were going to speak that revealed word. Mark 13th chapter and verse 11, Jesus tells his apostles, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." In 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, verse 12 and verse 13. He says, Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So here's the Spirit revealing that message, those words to the apostles. And he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So they were speaking that word that the Holy Spirit was giving to them. But the apostles also wrote that word down, which we have now in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 14th chapter and verse 37, Paul would thus write, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God." Ephesians 3rd chapter, verse 2 through verse 5, Paul would write, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you." How was it given to him? Talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. So here's that giving over of God's grace. How was it given to Paul? It was given to him by revelation, by the Holy Spirit. Now, how that by revelation he made known unto me. There's the statement. The revelation that comes by the Holy Spirit. That's how I've received this dispensation of the grace of God. He made known unto me the mystery. That is the mystery of salvation. As I wrote aforetime in few words. So there's his writing. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So here, God is giving unto Paul, through these holy apostles and prophets, that revealed will of God, the words of God, by the Spirit. And Paul wrote them down so that when we read those words, we will have the exact same understanding that Paul had of the mystery of Christ, that mystery of salvation. And that's why he would write in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We can have an understanding of that will. Why? By reading God's Word. That's how we come to that understanding. We've been looking at judgment and how judgment plays a part in that authority. Well, the Bible is going to judge us. In Revelation 20 and verse 12, in that great judgment scene, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." The books were opened. He says, "Another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works." Here's the Bible being that standard of judgment upon man's actions. Thus, Paul would write in Romans 2 and verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." That Bible is that standard of judgment. It thus is all that we need to guide us religiously. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Here's the writings. Where did they come from? They came from God. They didn't come from the mind of man. They didn't come from man's ideas. It's not subjective in nature. It comes from God Himself. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Here's what it's useful for. Here's what it's going to do for us. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the Scriptures are profitable for. What's it going to make us? It's going to make us that the man of God, it's going to make us a man of God, might be perfect. Now, I wish I had time to take a detour and say we need to start using the word term perfect like the Bible uses the word perfect. We are to be perfect. We can be perfect. Doesn't mean we're sinless. Doesn't use it that way. And we can be thoroughly or completely furnished to every good work. In 1 Peter, or St. Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 3 and verse 4. Peter says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us." Here's God's divine power. How? Giving that all authoritative or that authoritative word to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, and they writing it down for us. "So according to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust." So here's that word again. And what is it? It has given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. An abundant life in the here and now, and the eternal life in the here and after. And everything that pertains to God and our being like unto God. In the book, there's a chart as to what all the Bible does for us to add to this, and we're not going to go through that for lack of time this morning. But I would encourage you to look and give serious consideration to that aspect. And so the Bible is that standard of authority today. That Bible is that by which we're going to be able to determine whether that wedding that I talked about to start with is authorized or whether it's not authorized. Whether they're taking communion on Saturday night is authorized or whether it's not authorized by God. Whether we have authority for it or not. But the obvious question thus, how do I know how the Word authorizes? How does the Word authorize? Well, first we need to realize that everything that we do must be by the authority of Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul would say, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." We're to do everything that we do, whatever it is, word or deed, by the authority of Christ, or by in the name of Christ, which means by His authority, as we would see back in Acts 4 and verse 7. Or as we recognize, someone say, "Stop in the name of the law." That means you have the command to stop because of the authority of the law. We recognize that. Well, here, everything that you do must be done by the authority of Christ, which is His Word that is revealed within the pages of the New Testament. Now, how does the Bible authorize? There's three ways. First, by direct statement. Sometimes, some individuals, oftentimes it's called incorrectly commands. Actually, it is direct statements because there are 11 different types of direct statements, command being one of those, and that those statements are the 11 different types based upon the Greek text or Greek tense of the verb. That's how God authorizes, by direct statements. Second, by implication. Some individuals, again, incorrectly call this necessary inference. What is implication, though? This is when an action, a fact, or a teaching is absolutely demanded by the information given in the Bible without it being specifically stated. Good illustration. Did Paul repent of his sins in becoming a Christian? Well, yes, he did. How do we know that? Where in the Bible does it state that Paul repented? Doesn't state it specifically. But by the information given to us in the Scriptures, the fact that he was a Christian, and the fact that he thus became a Christian, and the fact that repentance is necessary in becoming a Christian, we know he repented. That's implication. Brother Roy Deford correctly stated that the authority lies not in the fact that I read it, but in the fact that God wrote it. Not in the fact that I reasoned correctly, but in the fact that God implied it. And thus what God implies is a way in which God has authorized. And then the third way is by examples. This is a pattern which is to be followed. Now recognize there are many accounts of action within the Bible, recorded in the Bible. But only those that constitute an example are binding. Brother Thomas Warren wrote a book, "When is an Example Binding?" He recognized this principle that I just stated, yet he was using the way in which most people ask the question as to how to determine when an account of action is binding. Let me summarize this statement, that an account of action constitutes an example when we find the church with general apostolic approval and teaching practicing what is essential to Christianity. Then you have an account of action that is binding and is thus an example. Now these three statements that I've just made in relationship to how the Bible authorizes are not arbitrary. It is the very nature of language itself in authorizing. Those three ways would be seen. But I want us, if, and this is not in the book, so remember this aspect. Turn over to Acts, the 15th chapter, because I believe in Acts 15 we see an inspired event, and I'll mention that in a moment, showing us all three of these ideas being involved. Acts 15th is what we generally refer to as the Jerusalem Conference, in which here's the church has come together in relationship to the Gentiles. Should circumcision and the law of Moses be bound upon the Gentiles? Notice in verse 15 first, James is speaking here, and he says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written," and then he quotes a verse. What he is saying is there is a direct statement relating to this situation that shows that the Gentiles are not bound to be circumcised and not bound to the law of Moses. There is a direct statement involved. Let's go back to verse 12. And here it says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." What's he doing? Here's examples. Here's salvation. The miracles, the wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles and that God was doing among the Gentiles. And because of those accounts of action, we see the authority here and thus examples, we know that God has not bound circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses upon the Gentiles. Thus, we've seen direct statement, we've seen an example. You go back to verses 7 through 11, and we'll see an implication that's found. It says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear this the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." What is Peter doing? He's using implication. He's implying here's the way in which salvation came to the Gentile world. And He purified their hearts by faith, even as He did the Jews are not bound to the law of Moses nor to circumcision anymore. Therefore, the conclusion is neither are the Gentiles. That's implication. And so within this one section you have all three ways in which the Bible authorizes direct statements, examples, and implication being given. But is this right? Is this something that we can go by and put our stock in? Well, if we turn over to Galatians 2nd chapter, we find that this, which was decided at this time, here in Acts 15, was accepted by an inspired writer. And thus I now know that when we talk about direct statements, examples, and implication, that is God-ordained ways in which God authorizes. Now then, let me very briefly deal with the silence of the Scriptures. What about the silence? Because that is a major question. There's two main positions. That if the Bible does not speak about a specific issue, then the silence of the Scriptures allow us or permit us to do it. The other position states that if the Bible does not speak on a specific issue, then we're forbidden to do such. Two opposite views, basically. Well, it goes back to authority. If we are to do everything by the authority of Christ, which we establish in Colossians 3 and verse 17, then that answers the question. If the Bible does not speak on it, then it has not authorized it. And if we must do everything and only those things which the Bible authorizes, then we cannot do those things which the Bible does not speak on. The silence prohibits it. But turn over, well, first, 2 John verse 9 shows that. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now notice that statement. Whosoever transgresses, that's to go beyond the boundaries. If you go beyond the boundaries, what is it? Well, you do not have God. Here's where God has not spoken. Here's the doctrine of Christ. Here's an area that the Bible does not speak of. What is it? The Bible, if you do these things, he says, you do not have God. The Bible does not allow it. But authority either comes from God or man. Matthew, the 21st chapter, the chief priest comes to Jesus and elders. What authority do you do this? Jesus says, it's a good question. You answer me this. Baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? And through that statement, Jesus shows that all authority either comes from God, or from heaven, or it comes from man. If it comes from God, it's going to be within the pages of the New Testament. If it only has the authority of man, and if it comes from God, it's going to be found either in those direct statements, the examples, or implication. If it only has the authority of man, though, then Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 9 shows that, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Anything that only has the authority of man causes our worship to be vain. Causes our worship to be sinful to God. Authority. What a great subject. And one that we've only touched the hem of the garment on this morning. One that is so vital to a study of God's Word. How does God authorize? This Bible is the standard of authority. And He authorizes by those three ways, direct statements, examples, and implication. Thank you for your attention.